Well, I trust that you have had a good Thanksgiving these last few days. I hope that it went well, that you enjoyed being with your family, being with your friends. This was the year in the Randall household that we went to Tennessee to be with my family. It's typically a good time. It's what you would think it would be. It was good. We ate a lot. But there's something about being with family, maybe it's true just for us, or maybe you can relate to it. When we are all together, we tell a lot of stories. We tell stories about people. We tell stories about past events. We tell stories about past sporting events and past things that have happened. And something that's true, again, at least for the Randalls, is that as time goes on, these stories seem to evolve a little bit. Things are forgotten or things are added on. In either case, I'm quite certain some of the things that were told are not exactly the way that it happened once upon a time. Again, maybe that happens for you. My wife has a joke that Randall men make up things as they get older in life. And I've found that that's probably true. But we tend to either remember what we want to or what we wish had happened. That's the story for us. Often we talk about things that are entertaining, but it always doesn't include the facts, because in some capacity, I think we just don't remember. You know, as we enter the season of Advent this morning, several things are happening that are unique and special. One, of course, we are coming around the Lord's table. And that is special and unique in and of itself, as we do every month on the first Sunday, where we will be fed spiritually by the Lord. But also, this is the first Sunday of the church calendar. As we follow a liturgical plan, as we talk about that, we enter into Advent. This is kind of the kickoff, if you will, of worship as we follow during the season. It's appropriate that we begin this with the arrival of Jesus coming to earth. His life, his death, his resurrection makes our salvation a reality. But I wonder this morning, kind of like in the Randall household, how we forget certain things. I wonder if sometimes when it comes to this great story of the gospel, the story of Jesus, this reality that we have a relationship with God through the ministry of his Son, I wonder if sometimes we don't add things to it. Sometimes if we don't take things away, just like in our own lives, where we have a tendency to forget or to become confused or clouded, I think there's a chance that we can even turn our relationship with Jesus into what we want it to be, or maybe even what we wish it was, what we would like it to be, or what we wish were true. And if we do that, we risk the beauty of missing all that is true of what Jesus is doing even this morning, and in our hearts and in our lives and in our minds, as he is building us, growing us, and developing us. We need to remember what it is that he's doing. It's my desire this morning is that we set our hearts aright on what Jesus came to do on this first Sunday of the church year, this first Sunday of the month. We'll see the people that God is making us into. Now, if you have your Bibles there, 1 Peter, I will be preaching from 1 Peter chapter 1. But before that, turn over to chapter 2 of 1 Peter. This is the verse I've been thinking about. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Let's get a picture of what God is doing in the lives of his people, even today. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What Jesus is doing this morning is that he is making us people who will declare his excellencies. That's what he's doing. We see that he is reminding us again and again and again of this fact. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Remembering Our Salvation. That might be the worst or most boring sermon title ever, but that really is my heart this morning, is that we would just go back to the basics of what is it that Jesus is doing now? What's he doing in our hearts and in our lives to shape us to be people who worship him? It's my heart for us as we come around his table that we would remember that God has a plan, that he has a purpose, that he's doing something, that he's building inside of us. Now I want to mention three things from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 to remind us of how he's bringing this about, how he's bringing about this worship. We're going to see to remember our current position in life, to remember our unique time in life, and remember our mark in the Christian life, all concerning our salvation. All right, first, verses 1 and 2. We have to remember our current position in life. You know, Peter wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mostly to a Jewish audience who were under the persecution of the Roman Emperor Nero. The persecution was severe, and the Holy Spirit led Peter to communicate these words of encouragement. These early believers were literally scattered geographically away from Rome and throughout the region. And in translation, Peter's words of description to his original audience are meant to be understood for all of us. They're meant to describe our position even today. I love how he describes us from the ESV, these two words, elect, exiles. Elect, exiles. Of all the strange ways we could describe each other this morning, that's a good way of doing it. We are elect exiles. The NIV captures this well also, where it says, elect strangers on the earth. Captures the same meaning. The reality is this morning, for every single one of us in Christ, there are a couple of things going on at the exact same time. On one hand, God refers to us as the elect. This term is often misused, it's often misunderstood, it's often disliked. But the intent of the word is to highlight the incredible uniqueness that you have in Christ through the lens of our Lord. We are, by definition, so loved by God that He Himself has ensured that we belong to Him. God wants this so desperately that He is the one who is responsible to bring it to bear. Therefore, we can be confident, we can be assured that it's real. God is so committed to you and your salvation. You can look again at verse 2. We see all three persons of the Trinity involved in this work. We see the work of the Father from all time. We see the work of the Spirit in drawing us into obedience to the Son. Make no mistake, if you're in Christ, you're special. You're uniquely loved. You're part of what Jesus came to do, to die for. But on the other hand, at the exact same time, there's something very peculiar about all of us that we don't always want to remember. And that is, we are exiles. I wonder, when you hear the term exiles, what is it that goes through your mind? Chances are, it's not something pleasant. Chances are, it's not something that you're excited to hear. But this is how we're described. Yes, we have this unique love that the Father has given to us, but simultaneously, we're strangers here on earth. And it's here that we need to be reminded of our salvation again and again, that while on this earth, as we live, as we exist, between Jesus' first coming and His second coming, we are not at home. This is not the goal. This is not the finish line. This is not the end. Richard Pratt, one of my favorite seminary professors, describes this verse, and he says, the mindset is, as pilgrims, Christians live in the world, but their real home is in heaven. Ultimately, we wait for Christ to return and to bring heaven and earth together. But the mindset for today is a pilgrim. That is, it's someone on a journey. It's someone who's not at home. It's someone who is going somewhere. And until then, for today, we have to constantly realize something is not right. We are out of place. We're not at home. God made us to be with Him, and we're not there yet. You know, every year at this time, as we start to think and talk about Christmas gifts for the kids or for ourselves or whatever, you know what I want for Christmas? Truly, you know what I want? Not specifically, but generally. I want the same thing every single year. I want somebody to give me something that makes my life a little bit more comfortable than it was before. Whatever it is, I don't really care. But if I get it and receive it, and it makes me kind of forget what else is going on, I enjoy it. You know, I've kind of reached the point in life where a new pair of slippers feels good, you know, to wear around the house. What? Something that's comfortable. But you know, strangely, it seems like Jesus is constantly reminding me of the fact that this isn't my home, and that comfort is not what he is about, but rather I am a pilgrim and I'm on a journey. It's strange. Jesus often gives me exactly the opposite of what I want. You know, for some of us this morning, this idea that we're in exile is not shocking. Some of you have already felt like an exile for some time because of the reality of the fall and the fact that life has not been easy and the fact that this past year has not been easy. And it makes you long for the day when Jesus returns. And when we're in that state, we can fall into a condition of loneliness, of isolation, of fear, of disappointment. And it's even directed toward the Lord. And you need to remember, by the authority of God's word, he says about you, you are the elect. You are the one that Jesus died for, that he loves you with a love beyond what you can ever hope for. You need to hear that. He knows you intimately, and he cares for you completely. For others, though, on the other hand, maybe this unique combination of the elect exile serves as a bit of a wake-up call. Maybe this world has become too enticing. And maybe you have lost touch with the idea of being an exile at all. And an alien and a stranger in this world does not make sense because today and the here and the now feels really good. In biblical language, you can look and maybe Egypt begins to feel like home. Or maybe being in Babylon feels good. And you need to be reminded, no. That's not what God is doing. He is moving you somewhere, in some way. It's easy to forget that in Christ, our citizenship is not here, but it's real. Therefore, do not grow too attached to this world. You weren't made for it in its current state. You're made for a different world, with Christ being here. What's God doing to make us worshipers? One, he's reminding us of our unique position. Two things happening at the same time. But secondly, verses 3 through 5, remember also this unique time frame of our salvation. I love this, and this has been so helpful in my life. Not only are we these elect exiles, but something has begun right now. Something is real. Salvation has begun even today. Something that is real, something that's unique for Christians. Because of God's mercy, he has sent Christ to invade our lives through his Spirit. He's awakened us to the fact that Christ has suffered for our sins. And when faith comes, something is born inside of us and it produces something powerful. But I wonder if what Christ has given us today, is it truly what you really want? Verse 3. He says that our salvation promised has produced inside of us now hope. Hope. Hope's a beautiful thing. And hope is an incredible thing for all of us. But is that really what you wanted? In your salvation, did you want hope for something in the future? What it did not produce is an end to all the suffering today. It did not produce an end of sin today, even in our own hearts that we wrestle with. That's not over today. But he's ensured that these things surely someday will come. You know, typically, when a gift is given, the joy from the gift comes about immediately. But not with this gift. It's joyful. It's an incredible joy. But it's also based in the future. A couple of years ago for Christmas, my son Keaton, 7 years old, he wanted this toy helicopter he had seen at the mall. So we bought him this thing. I don't know if we got it at the mall, but I remember The best day of that helicopter's life was the day that he got it. The excitement in his eyes, the joy of playing with it, it was great for the rest of the day. I don't know that that helicopter ever worked a single day after Christmas ever again. Its value continued to go down and down and down, and now I'm sure we don't know where the helicopter is. Right? That's typically what a gift is like. But the gift of our salvation is not like that. It's in the future. You know, what strikes me as strange about this is that it is both our salvation. It is now and it is then. It's now that hope has come. It's real. The Holy Spirit is real. He is with us. But it's later that our hope will be realized. You know, the word that Peter uses to describe what this hope is like, he calls it an inheritance. An inheritance. What's implicit with an inheritance? It's simply that. It's something we wait to receive. We don't get it now, but rather we are waiting. For now, we've been awakened to all that someday will be ours. But for today, it's hope. The classic Matthew Henry, one of the all-time great commentators, says about this hope. He says, though it may be made ready now, yet it is in great measure our salvation, hidden and unrevealed at present, even to the heirs of salvation themselves. You know, one of the first books I read when I went to seminary was by a man named Francis Schaeffer. Some of you are very familiar with him. He wrote a book called True Spirituality. And in it, he talked about the three stages, if you will, of salvation. The past, the present, and the future. He said in the past, our justification, it was a one-time thing where we came to know Christ. But in the present, it's our sanctification. It's what's going on right now. It's real and it's active. But we long for the day for our glorification in the future, when it will happen. When I read that book, I remember wrestling with the question, am I saved today? And in Christ, the answer is both yes and no. Yes, of course, that our sin is forgiven, but no, we have not reached the point where we have received our inheritance. We wait for it. You know, every month as we come around the communion table, during our words of institution, we read, we listen to these words where we talk about this meal, that we will have it until Christ comes. Meaning there is a day that we long for in the future when we will have this meal with Him. And that day is not here. You know, when I think about inheritance, I've heard so many stories, and I'm sure you have as well, of inheritances gone wrong. Where kids did not receive from their parents what they thought they would receive. Where family feuds break out over an inheritance given. Where people don't speak ever again. Or maybe where a mystery man shows up and receives something that no one had ever heard of until the reading of the will. You need to know, the inheritance that you have in Christ is not like that. It's not like that at all. The inheritance that we have in Christ is unlike anything we see on earth because it is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the most important event in world history. And Peter uses three adjectives here to describe what it's not. He says, our inheritance is not perishable. It is not defiled. And it is not fading. That is, our future, all that we have in Christ, is waiting for us. And we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to think that it will be lost. We don't have to think that it will be stolen. It's ours in Him. Throughout church history, Peter's known for a lot of things. He's known for making mistakes. He's known for being a coward. He's known for walking on the water. He's known for denying Christ. The commentators agree that his two epistles, he is known as the apostle of hope. That's the message this morning. In Christ, we are people of hope. Perhaps this morning there's a fear in your heart. As you think about the holidays, you think about your life, you think about your family, you think about your loss, perhaps you wonder, Is this all there is? Is this all that will become of me? Will anything in life ever change? Well, you need to know, you have an inheritance. You can be encouraged. You can wait today knowing that Jesus Christ is producing something inside of you. He is making you his worshiper. And he has something for you that is glorious, that someday will be revealed. Today, you can hope. So God's making us a worshiper. He does so with our position, with our time. And then lastly, verses 6 and 7. If we're going to grow in our worship, we have to remember our mark in this life. I think this is perhaps the one thing that we would most like to forget. Yes, our position is eternally secure. Yes, our future is both perceived and glorious. But what about today? What's going on today? Why don't we have our inheritance now? What's he doing today? That's a question we want to know. And you have to be reminded that he is producing in us this worship of Jesus. And in that production, it does not happen naturally. It does not happen easily. In fact, it is a fight within us. Our stubborn, sin-filled, prideful self wants its own worship in its own way, in its own time. And Jesus loves us too much to leave us in that state. So what does God do for those he loves, for those that he has prepared this inheritance? What does he do for us now? Your heavenly Father, who loves you graciously, sovereignly, and in his kindness, administers, quote, various trials in your life. That's not what we want to hear. That's not what we want to hear about as we wait for this inheritance. That's not it, but it's real. What are these trials? Well, they're not easy to explain. They're really not often that easy to identify. But at the very least, a sovereignly administered trial in our life are those things in our lives and in our situation that we would change today if we could, but we can't. Those things that we would long for them to be different. Those things that we would long to have eliminated. And those things which also move us from longing for them to be different to positioning us on our knees before him, asking him to help us live with them. A trial is anything, I think, that moves us from a position of pride and self-sufficiency into a posture of dependence on him. And when that happens, our faith, that which is growing inside of us, is proven real, it's proven genuine, and it grows. And make no mistake, it doesn't happen without the process of struggle. I would love to say that there's another way, but it's not there from Scripture. It comes from struggle. This is our mark. For us as his people, God is at work for his praise, administering trials to bring about praise. You know, truly, when you think about it, how do we really know what is gold and what is fake? There's only one way. It has to be tested, and it must be tested by fire, and then it is proven genuine. I think for every one of us, we need to set our expectations accordingly. That God loves you so much, he will send trials in your life to prove whether or not your faith is real. This past week, I spent some time with one of our campus outreach staff guys. And he and I got together to pray a little bit and to talk about just what he's going on and what he has going on in life. And we were talking about him raising his financial support. And we laughed and we joked that wouldn't it be great if somebody just came along and provided all of his support all at one time? Wouldn't that be great? And the more we laughed, the more we talked, I think the more we realized, no, that would be easy, but that would be getting to the finish line without process at all. The more we talked, the more we thought about it, the more we realized, actually, going through a difficult process is a good thing because God is at work along the way. We will not worship Him fully until we trust Him completely. And that comes through struggle. On Thursday mornings, Tate's Creek, we have our men's Bible study, Company of Men. And this is typically a pretty fun time, regardless if we have a Bible study or not. But this year, we're going through the book of James. And over the last few weeks, we've been at James chapter 1. If you know anything about James chapter 1, it sounds a whole lot like 1 Peter chapter 1, where we are to go through trials, and they bring about joy as we understand what the Lord's doing. But 2 weeks ago, I took a break from James 1, and I did a study on just our life underneath the love of a Redeemer, Jesus, and all that it means that we've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and how great that is. And I bet I had 5 or 6 guys after that study tell me how that was the best one we've had all year. The more I thought about it, you know what? The preacher hadn't changed. The teacher hadn't changed. The Bible hadn't changed. But we all want to hear something other than the trials that are going on in our life. When we quit talking about the trials and talked about something else, everyone seemed to enjoy it so much more. Why? Because this is what we want to forget. This is what we don't want to believe. But God loves you enough. He will send trials in your life to build you. Church, this morning, know. Realize this morning that God's love for you in Christ is deeper than you can imagine. And He will go to great measures for your faith in Him to flourish. Remember, God's making us into something. As we enter into the season of Advent, as we worship the fact that Jesus has come to this earth, we know that Jesus came to do something. It is produced inside of us praise. Our position, our time, our mark, they have a purpose. They have a purpose, and it is the worship of our King. Before we come to the table, let me pray and ask that the Lord will seal these truths in our hearts, and then we will prepare our hearts to meet around the table. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for reminding us of Your great love to us as Your people, how committed You are to us. No, Lord, I pray for every one of us that we would grow in our love of You, in our worship of You, and our praise to You. Father, would You bring that about? I ask that You prepare us now as we gather around Your table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.